We are going to continue this morning with our study on John's first epistle, so 1 John. If we turn to 1 John chapter 2, and beginning reading in verse 3, so it's 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected or completed in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things, all these things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ or Messiah? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. May God bless his word to us this morning. There you were all thinking I would read verses 28 and 29 and finish the chapter, but the subject actually ends in verse 27. So by way of reminder, John's primary theme is how to know that we are saved. That's John's primary theme to his epistle. And in a sense, then how to know who else is saved or who else to be confidently in fellowship with. And knowing is a central theme to John's letters due to the contemporary era of Gnosticism, those who claim to have special spiritual insight beyond that which Scripture provides that was somehow essential to salvation or in fact qualified an individual for salvation. And in John's letter, John provides us with five tests to help us to know that we are saved. The first test in chapter 1 is the test of confession. The test of confession. The second test is the test of commandment, which we've just read about here in chapter 2. The third test is the test of sonship. The test of sonship. And then the fourth test is the test of the discerning of the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error. The discerning of the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error. And the fifth test is the test of overcoming rather than being overcome. The test of overcoming rather than being overcome. And so that's a simple way, if you can remember all of those five tests, that's a simple way of understanding and remembering what John's epistle, what his letter is all about. These five tests of confession, in other words, what we say, commandment, what we do, sonship, our identity, discerning of spirit, truth versus error, recognizing error and labeling it as such in contrast with the truth, and the test of overcoming rather than being overcome. Are we moving forward with God, or are we in fact not moving anywhere at all, or even regressing? Now, we've already looked at the first test, the test of confession, and the three elements within that test. That does our confession, the first element, does our confession of Jesus' identity agree with the apostolic testimony and the scriptures? That was the first element of that first test regarding confession. Does our confession agree with the confession of scripture, of the apostolic testimony? The second element of it was, does our confession of the problem of sin agree with scripture? Does our understanding and appreciation of the problem of sin, does it agree with scripture? Or have we got a misconception regarding what the problem is between God and man, and a misconception regarding the definition of sin? And then thirdly, how God deals with that problem, does our confession of God's solution, the atonement, which is what John talks about at the end of this, of the first test, does our confession of God's solution, the atonement, agree with the scriptures and the apostolic testimony? And that's something that I will be talking about at the PWMI conference regarding the different theories to the atonement that exist. Very often as evangelicals, we just assume that everybody has the same theory of the atonement. Everyone has the same understanding of why Jesus died as all other Christians. But you will be surprised to find out that that is not necessarily the case. If you'd like to attend, or you can listen afterwards. So those are those three elements that John deals with in that first test, the test of confession that we've already looked at. So moving on to the second test that John presents is the test of commandment, of what we do, of what we see the calling of our life. And there are five aspects to this test, hence I read the entire chapter to give us an overview of the entire test that John presents. And the first test, which we will look at this morning in verses sort of 3 to 6, although it permeates the entire chapter, is the commandment to love. The commandment to love, or we could say the test of love, which is an enormous challenge to us as believers, to love as God loves, to love as Christ has given us an example. The second element, or the second aspect of the test, is dealt with predominantly in verses 7 to 11. The commandment not to hate. The commandment not to hate. It's almost like the other side of the coin to the commandment to love. And that's what John introduces. It's all right if we say that we love people and we do some things in our life that are loving towards people. But if we harbour hate in our hearts, then we have a problem. We have a problem. The third element, or the third aspect of this test, is the commandment of kinship. The commandment of kinship. That runs between verses 12 to 14, where John suddenly drops into talking about children and young men and fathers. And we'll look and understand what John is referring to here. But you notice he picks out three generations of Christians. He picks out three generations of Christians, but they're all united by the same truth and love for God. And we have a big problem in the church today. We have a big problem that churches are divided generationally. Churches are divided generationally, as well as doctrinally and geographically. And that's something that we have to think about. So the commandment of kinship is the third aspect. The fourth aspect is the commandment not to love the world. The commandment not to love the world. Or rather, not to lust after the world, which is the nature of the world's love. The love that the world generates is a lust for the world. So that, hence the commandment not to love according to the way that the world loves, but instead, obviously, to love according to the way that God loves. And then the fifth commandment or aspect of this test is the counterfeit commandment. The counterfeit commandment. Satan, God allows Satan to almost perpetually test and challenge the church with a counterfeit Christ who has a counterfeit love and a counterfeit message of salvation. And through that challenge actually strengthens, or should strengthen, our appreciation, knowledge and awareness of Christ, his truth and his love. So it's positive, but we have to appreciate its existence of the counterfeit Christ, the counterfeit truth, the counterfeit command, the counterfeit love, and to recognise that. And not just to relax back into the idea that, as a phrase that seems to be bandied around these days, love is love. Well, if it's not defined by the truth, it's not actually anything. And worse, as the Bible explains, in fact, it is lust. And then finally, there's just an epilogue of this test in relation to the anointing. John starts talking about the anointing that people have received, that those who he is writing to have received. And this reminds us of the four major themes that John refers to, both in his gospel and also here in his letter, which, to remind us, were Jesus's identity. Jesus' identity, that's the first major theme of his gospel and also of the letter. And that salvation is an act of divine creation. That salvation is an act of divine creation was the second point. The third one is the conflict between the light and the darkness. But here it's the conflict between, in chapter 2, John's letter, it's the conflict between love and lust. Love and lust. True love versus counterfeit love. Or love that opposes, openly opposes, lust openly opposes God's love. Counterfeit love, it obviously seeks to counterfeit God's true love. So that theme of John is clearly present, both in his gospel, also here in the epistle. And then the final theme, major theme of John's gospel and also the epistle here, is the revelation of the person and mystery, sorry, ministry and mystery, but ministry, of the Holy Spirit. It's a mystery to most of us. The revelation of the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Imagine if we didn't have John's gospel. What would we know about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Next to nothing. Next to nothing. So John's gospel is really, really important to the church. But also in the epistle, in John's letter here, we see the other side of the coin. The contrast is that through the anointing John's talked about here, through the anointing, the believers can recognize the spirit and the person of Antichrist. So if we have received the person of Christ and the Spirit of Christ in the Holy Spirit, then that enables us to discern, to identify the Antichrist and the spirit of error, the spirit of Antichrist that will oppose. Because what is Satan? Satan is the opposer. That's what that word means, to oppose, whether through counterfeit or through open conflict. And so once Christ is revealed with his majesty and his message, Satan will always seek to counterfeit and to conflict with it. Before Christ came, he didn't do that because Christ hadn't come. But now he has. That is what Satan's main objective is to do. So, the verses that we're looking at this morning, although we will obviously draw elements from the entire chapter of chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected or completed in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. And obviously that's not from the beginning of time or creation, but that is from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In other words, what John is saying is, I am reiterating to you a command that those of you who were present for Jesus' ministry have already heard from the Lord's lips, which we will see. So, verse 3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. What are Jesus' commandments? That's a question that can bring actually quite a varied response from a Christian audience. What are Jesus' commandments? Are they the Ten Commandments? Are they merely to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and your neighbour as yourself? Well, fortunately, John actually provides us with a definition within his letter. So if we turn to chapter 3 and verse 23, we see that John has already provided us with an answer. First John chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, notice singular, his commandment, not commandments, not commandment, singular, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. So it's a singular commandment. It's a singular commandment, in fact, with two elements, to believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. Again, another reference to Jesus, the command that Jesus gave. And so the first element of that, to believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ, parallels something that we read in John's Gospel. If we turn to John chapter 6, we see this theme and idea of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ linked with command already existing in Jesus' ministry. John chapter 6, verse 29. John chapter 6, verse 29. In fact, we'll read from verse 28 for context. So from verse 28, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So the Jews who were programmed by the law to do the commands, to perform all the commands in order to remain in active communion with God, are saying to Jesus, what should we do? What command should we keep in order for us to know that we are in the right fellowship and communion with God? And Jesus turns around and says, you need to believe in him whom he sent. We've transcended everything that came through Moses with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to John chapter 13, we see the command that John has been referring to from his letter. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 34. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 34. Jesus speaking says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, or if you have this love for one another. So the love that the Lord commands is a love that is defined by him, as I have loved you, and it is a love that is there to define the church from the world. That doesn't mean that the world will always see God's love as love, but nevertheless, the church is commanded to love as God loves, and that will communicate God's love to the world and be different from the love that the world offers, because it is a love in truth and not merely in sentiment or emotion. So what then of the Ten Commandments? What then of the Ten Commandments? I remember going to a United Reformed Church, and it was a very nice building. In fact, it's in Pokestown. It's not that far away. And Sam and I were there for a meeting. I think it was an Arnold Fruchtenbaum meeting. And we sat down to listen to Arnold. And I noticed on the wall behind the speaker, behind Arnold, and it's not difficult to see behind Arnold because it's quite short, so that on the wall were the Ten Commandments. So there we go. That's our rule for life. That's our rule for life. But is it? So let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. Paul's letter to the Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. For all the law, Paul says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word. Here, Paul is drawing on what we read in Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus is confronted about what's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest commandment? And you can imagine, if we turn to Matthew chapter 22, you can imagine the audience were expecting him to have either a massive theological quandary, because how can you choose which of the Ten Commandments is the most important one? And at the same time, how can you avoid diminishing the significance of all of the Torah, all of the commandments, everything that God has said? So Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 36, someone questioning Jesus said, verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then Jesus continues, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So there was somebody expecting to perhaps catch Jesus out with some sort of technical theological question. And what does Jesus do? He transcends that question with God's truth, the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law. Because as we'll see, man's problem is not the letter of the law in the sense of the physical reality that we exist in. Man's primary problem is the spiritual reality that we exist in. So Jesus transcends the letter of the law to address the spirit and the nature of the law. Paul also talks about this in Romans 7. He says, "The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin." So man's problem is our fallen nature, that fallen man can love, and fallen man can love because man is made, even fallen man is still made in a sense in God's image, but fallen man's love is imperfect. It's partial. It originates with us. It originates with the creation rather than the creator. Fallen man's heart is duplicitous. Our love is not a love that can be depended upon. Our love is not a love that will always illuminate the truth, that will always lead a person to the truth. In that sense, it is natural love, the love of a fallen man, is opposed to God because it does not always arrive at God. It arrives at whatever we value most, which is idolatry. If we distill our love down and we find at the very foundation of it not God, then it means we are in idolatry. There is something else that we value before God. And in that sense, we have failed in the nature and the letter and the character of the law. We are placing ourselves and what we value before God. And so we are placing ourselves before God, saying, no, God, this is the most important thing in your creation. And he says, no, it is I who am the most important thing, and I am not even part of my creation. So sadly, man's fallen love is a love sullied by sin and selfishness and originates from the Creator. Nevertheless, the law has its purpose, as Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, that the purpose of the law is to lead a person to Christ. We also see that in the Psalms. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It doesn't say the gospel converts the soul. It says the law. The law brings a person to Christ. Even the carnal man, with God's grace, can learn the lesson of the law, of the need for the grace and the promise of God. Notice, as we've read in John chapter 13, Jesus, as I said, defines this love that we are to show one another. He says, as I have loved you. So God doesn't leave it up to us to define what love is. Rather, God provides a definition, as we see in John chapter 15. The Lord Jesus illuminates us as to how to understand God's love, how to ground God's love in reality, how to grasp the ultimate nature of God's love in John chapter 15 and verse 13. John chapter 15 and verse 13. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend. Greater love has no man, no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. A self-sacrificial love. A self-sacrificial love. Sometimes the church has popularized the term unconditional love. That is not appropriate. God's love has a condition. It's him. He is the condition. If you don't receive his love, you're not receiving his love. We have to accept his condition. Jesus says, as I have loved you. And then if we go back to John's epistle, to 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, and beginning in verse 16, 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, he said, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. By this we know love. There's a famous song, isn't there? I can't remember who sang it. I want to know what love is. I want you to show me. Jesus has. Jesus has. He's answered it even before the words were sung. So Jesus' love, the love of God expressed through Jesus, was a self-sacrificing love. It was a love, but it was not because Jesus put the desires or even the needs of the lost before his own. That was not the self-sacrificial nature of Jesus' love. It wasn't because he looked at humanity and he felt so sorry for humanity, he thought, oh, I better come and die for you. It was because he put the Father's desire for the lost above his own. He put the Father's will above his own. That was the self-sacrificial nature of Jesus' love. He said, not my will, but your will be done. Christian sacrificial, self-sacrificial love is not where we sacrifice our self-interests for everyone else's self-interest. No, rather it is because we are prepared to sacrifice our interests for God's interest, which is the best thing for that person. That we put God first, not them, because then we are back to loving and worshipping the creation, but to put God first. Which doesn't mean that we don't love those anyone else, doesn't mean we don't love the brethren. It is a love that is in, through, consumed by Christ. Jesus continues, if you have love for one another, back in John chapter 13, if you have love for one another or one for another. And the word Jesus uses here that we're very, very familiar with, hopefully, is agape. Agape. But Jesus doesn't say if you're loving to one another. He doesn't say, oh, just be loving. He uses it as a noun. As a noun, if you have love. In other words, love as a quality, as a characteristic, not just an activity and an emotion. Not just. That's not to say that God's love cannot be obviously manifest through activity and emotion, but God's love is a quality, it is a character. Agape. The Greek word agape meant, within the time that the New Testament was written, a devotion to God. A devotion to God, a love for God. It had a very specific meaning. It wasn't a common word. It wasn't a word used in common conversation. People wouldn't use it. It was used predominantly in a religious context. And in the New Testament, it represents being devoted to good. Being devoted to good. Or rather, we can shorten that, being devoted to God. Being devoted to God and His truth. So, in this case, what is good, or the good of the fellow believer? Agape love is a perfect love. In contrast to what we said about man's love, which is corrupted by our sin, God's love, agape love, is a perfect love, unsullied by sin and selfishness. What a love that is, to receive a love unsullied by self and sin. And agape, the word agape, is also used as a synonym, or in place of, or as to describe a characteristic for God. 1 John 4:8 tells us God is love. God is love. So in actual fact, love, agape love, the foundational love of existence, is a person. Not a feeling or an idea or an emotion. It's a person. A person. If we just very, very quickly turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, something which I'm sure you've seen before, but if you read through 1 Corinthians 13, if you're familiar with the text and you replace the word love or charity in the King James, which I think is a better translation of what John was trying to communicate. Charity, something that is not deserved, something that is bestowed because of the heart of the one that loves, as opposed to even the need of the one who is being loved. But from verse 4, I just want to give you an example how we can interpose the word love and God. Because from verse 4 it says, God suffers long and is kind. God does not envy. God does not parade himself. God is not puffed up. You see how you can change the word agape or love for God, and the chapter essentially means the same thing, but it's now personal. In other words, you can read it as Paul saying, look, this is how God loves. This is a description of how God loves. Back now in 1 John chapter 2. John continues in verse 4 of chapter 2. He says, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. This parallels the thought behind John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you say you know him, and yet you do not keep his commandments, then you contradict your testimony. You contradict the truth that you claim to believe. In practical terms, as a believer, agape love is, as we've already established, devotion to God, his character, his purposes. That is a life lived in and based upon agape love, a devotion to God, a devotion to the brethren. In other words, to see God's purposes for the brethren fulfilled. And a devotion to the salvation of the lost. That is the love that God has expressed into this world, including to love our enemies. To love our enemies. I was at Sam was there with me, at a meeting. It was a house group meeting, and somebody turned around. It was within the COVID crisis period of time, and someone turned around and said, oh, I've been reading all about Bill Gates, you know, the head of Microsoft or whatever organisation you'd like to credit him with being the head of, the snake, the serpent, who knows, but Bill Gates. And they said, I just can't pray for him for good. I just can't pray for him. And I thought, how tragic that is. How tragic that is, how easy that truth and the discerning of truth can turn not to God's love, but to hate. Isn't it interesting that John, as we'll go on to see in future sessions, caveats talking about God's love and our need to love and immediately turns it to and not hating your brethren? Because it's so easy. It's so easy to be taken up, and in our carnality still, because we retain our sin nature, it's so easy to be taken up with the love and the purposes and the truth of God and to wield it as if it is our own. And then at that moment, we will descend into a hate for those who oppose our truth, our purposes, our love. But they're not. They're not. When we love as Christ, it is not our love, it is Christ's love that is manifest through us. When we speak the truth, it is not our truth, it is his truth. When we pursue God's purposes, it's not our purpose, it's his purpose. Who are we to deny someone those things? To love our enemy, to seek the salvation of our enemies. Because that is the love that Christ came with. Because if Jesus was not prepared to love his enemies, none of us would be saved. So agape love can only express agape love because we have first received agape love. We can only show and express agape love because we have first received agape love. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We know him because he first loved us. We know him because he first loved us. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5 and Paul will break this down, as he so often does, with his rabbinic mind, his scribal mind, into more detail. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, Paul writes, therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. I mean, don't we all glory in tribulations? I mean, amen to that. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Verse 5, now hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We can love as God loves because we have received his love. We must receive his love to be able to show and express his love to others. That's what John is arguing for. That there's no point looking to anyone or anything else to receive that perfect and pure love because no one else can provide it. Only God can provide it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this love, what does this love do? This love liberates us from loving the world, loving ourselves, and loving sin. But as we read in Hebrews 12, verse 6, let's just turn there briefly so that I don't misquote it. And we'll read from verse 5, Hebrews chapter 12, from verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening or the disciplining, the training of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. God loves us so much that he is willing to discipline us in order that we might receive and conceive his love above all. Agape love can only coexist with truth. If we have a trouble with truth, we have a trouble with God's love. If we are not willing to show someone the truth, then we are not truly loving them. That does not mean we just walk around shouting at people that they're sinners, that they're going to hell. It also gives us the privilege to tell them that God has died for their sins out of his magnificent and majestic love, which we are to show too. Which leads us to our next verse, verse 5, back in John 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know we are in him. Whoever keeps his word. To keep here, the Greek word to keep here, doesn't simply mean to obey. In fact, it doesn't mean obey at all. It means to keep. It means to guard, to retain, to keep safe. So in other words, to see it as special. When you have something that's special, that's important to you, you keep it safe. That is what this word actually means. It's the same concept as God told to Adam. He said to guard or keep, most translations, to keep the garden. It didn't mean to work in it. It meant to guard it. Guard it with your life. To guard it. You see, we can't obey God in ourselves, but we can receive his love, and then we can guard his love in our hearts, and then his love will bring life that will produce his love. God does not ask us to do the impossible. He provides us the ability or the opportunity to do what he has enabled us to do, to receive and guard. And from that, imagine if Adam had guarded the garden properly. all of the tragedy of sin would never have taken place. That's all God asks. Just guard what I've given you. Just value what I've given you. And then your actions will flow. Then your obedience will flow from what I've given you. But receive it and guard it. Why? Because in receiving what he has given us, we become his possession. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ. Paul has become Christ's possession. And as such, we then share with whatever he who possesses us has given us. But we must guard it. We must value it. And the Greek verb here explains how the impossible becomes possible. Because the Greek verb is not in the perfect sense, in the sense of, this is it, this is what you are, now get on. It's to labour at. It's something to work out. John isn't writing to people saying, well, look, you're perfect, now just get on and be perfect. He recognises that we are still in ourselves, in our understanding, we are still in our flesh. We still encounter temptation because of our imperfect perspective of the world, of ourselves, situations. And so it is something for us, as he says, to walk in. Verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. We are on a journey to perfection with the perfect one with us. We are to encourage ourselves that when we make mistakes, that we remain the possession of the perfect one. That his nature remains available to us, because that is what we who have failed need. Because it's the only thing that can change us. No amount of effort or application of our heart can make any difference if we do not have the substance to bring forth the love and the life of Christ. There is nothing wrong with application. We certainly must apply ourselves. We certainly must guard, as John says. We must labour even, striving unto blood. But nevertheless, we are to walk just as he walked. The possession of the Father, with that possession of his own that he seeks to share with us through his grace, mercy, and truth. Let us love one another in truth, in eternity, in Christ. May God bless his word to us this morning.